Matthew and the 25th chapter. The 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who'd received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The contents of Matthew's 25th chapter are of such a solemn theme that nobody would naturally enjoy the prospect of preaching from this chapter or even listening to it. But we need to remind ourselves that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking about the topic that I want to address with you this evening. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the great events in the Lord's life: his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. You will also know that there is an appendix that is given to us in the context of the ascension, and that is the fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two men, shining with angelic glory, spoke to the disciples as the Lord disappeared into heaven. "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Our Lord Jesus Christ referred to this just prior to his death, when he spoke to his disciples and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So there is within the very teaching of the New Testament a postscript about the next great event of our salvation, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And throughout the whole of the scripture, this focus is given on these great events of our Lord's life. "This same Jesus shall so come as you have seen him go." And you will discover that there are a number of areas in the New Testament where the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is dealt with in great detail. And when it is dealt with by the New Testament, there is a sense of anticipation and expectation that at any moment the Lord could come. And so the greeting of the early church was, "Maranatha, the Lord is at hand." They were looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And those New Testament passages are pointing us forward with urgency, with expectation, with anticipation to the end of the age when Christ shall come. Now, it is a pity to my mind that Christians can get so taken up with the various views about the timing of the Lord's coming that they become filled with a closed-minded dogmatism that can breed discord and disunity. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a subject where you cannot apply rigid dogmatism to every area and to every detail. There are, however, two things which can be said dogmatically, and that is the certainty of the fact that Christ is coming. There is no uncertainty about it. There is no ambiguity about it. It will be a day of wrath and of fear and of destruction and desolation for millions of people, it will be a day of great joy and thrill and rapture and rejoicing for others. And on that day, gathered before him, will be not only all the Jews who have ever lived, but the whole world of Gentiles, not only those nations who are living at that time, but every person who has ever lived upon the face of this earth. The earth which has received their bodies and have turned into dust shall yield up all the dead. The sea shall yield up all those that have been buried in it. Millions upon millions of people, numbered more than the sand of the seashore, shall be gathered together, and they shall appear before the great judge, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The great white throne shall be set on high, and on that throne shall be seated none other than the Son of Man. The very same Jesus who was nailed to the cross, who rose from the dead, who ascended to heaven, will be seated upon the judgment seat. And he is the one who will determine the eternal destiny of every person who has ever been born. Can you imagine what it is going to be like? One day you will not have to use your imagination, you will be there. It will happen. The scriptures speak with dogmatic certainty that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the other dogmatic thing that you find from the scriptures with regard to this doctrine is that you must prepare to meet your God. You have to prepare to face him. Seeing that all of these things, says the apostle, shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So that when you read the various passages concerning the parousia, you will discover that the overriding purpose of every one of them is that you and I are to examine ourselves in the light of his coming, and we are to prepare to meet him. Because every one of us will be vitally involved. Every one of us will stand before God in judgment. Now here in this chapter of Matthew, he is concentrating on our preparation for that last event and that last assize. It follows on immediately from chapter 24. It is still part of the great Olivet Discourse. And the whole chapter, you will notice, is taken up with three stories or three parables. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. And the story is perfect in its simplicity. Now, whilst it is an interesting description of an Eastern marriage, you will notice that there are many details which are left out. Our Lord is focusing our attention on certain aspects of the story, and in order to do that, he omits many other things which could have been said. We don't know whose wedding it was. We don't know where it was held. He simply draws our attention to the 10 bridesmaids. They would have helped the young bride in dressing herself for the wedding. They would act as her attendants at the wedding. The bridegroom would come to receive his bride. He would then conduct her in procession to his own home, where a feast would be held which could go on for a number of days. The procession often took place at night, when torches or lamps would make a spectacular display as they all processed through the town. So our Lord is setting the scene for us that here is a wedding about to take place. The bridesmaids are waiting to take part in the procession. They all had lamps or torches, and to that extent they were all prepared. But he says five of them took no oil with them. And the bridegroom was late in coming. And so the young girls waited. They felt that everything had been done. There was nothing left for them to do but simply wait. No doubt they'd been very, very busy from first thing in the morning. Tiredness now begins to take its toll, and they felt that this delay was an opportunity to catch up on a little bit of sleep. But then, says Jesus, either at midnight or in the middle of the night, somebody recognized that the bridegroom and his party were coming. And so the command was given, wake up, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. And our Lord said that all of them rose up, and all of them went to work on lighting their lamps and pouring more oil into them. And it was then that the difference was seen. The foolish ones found themselves in trouble. Their lamps were going out, and they had no reserves of oil. Their torches were actually going out at the vital moment when the bridegroom was coming. Now, there would obviously be no place in a torchlight procession for girls who had no torches or no torches that gave light. Our Lord says there was no immediate panic because they saw that there were other bridesmaids and they had oil with them. And so they asked them to give them some of their oil. And that to these foolish bridesmaids was the obvious and the most suitable solution. But it was not the most suitable solution to the wise bridesmaids. They felt that there wouldn't be enough oil if they divided it and if they shared it. And their response was, you'd better go to the cellars. You'd better go and buy some for yourselves. Now, either it was possible to buy oil in the night, or else they would have to go and rouse somebody from his bed in order to get him to sell them some oil. But they set out to do that very thing. And that delay was fatal. Because while they were still on the journey, our Lord says the bridegroom came. And those who were ready with their oil in their lamps, they went out to meet him, and they went in with him to the marriage. Those who were not there at the critical time found themselves left outside, and the door was shut. And it appears that once the door was shut, those who were outside were totally excluded. You will see in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. A verse that is full of pathos. And despite all their efforts, despite all their cries, despite all their pleas to be admitted, they were shut out. So it is a very dramatic, it is a very solemn story. Now from verse 14 to verse 30, you have the parable of the talents, or the gifts, that a master gives to his servants, and you have the same stress on watchfulness and on being ready. A story about a man who is obviously a man of wealth, a man of means, and he's going on a journey abroad. He wants to have his money used profitably while he's away. And so he summons his own servants, he gives them money which he wants them to invest while he is away. Now don't read too much into the fact that they were given unequal amounts. The master knew his servants well enough. He knew what to give to each one of them. The point that is being made is that each of them was required to do something with what he had received. He was to use his own initiative, either to trade with it or invest it as best as he could. So having allocated the money, the man went off on his journey. And our Lord says that two of these servants set to work, and they sought to do what their master required of them. Both of them doubled their original capital investment, but the third servant was of a different kind. He wasn't interested in buying or selling or working hard to make a profit. He simply dug a hole, said Jesus, and he hid his master's money. Now that was not an uncommon way of keeping money or valuables safe. If it was carefully done, nobody apart from the person who buried it would know where it was. And by keeping it in a safe place like that, there was no possibility of loss. But there was no possibility of gain either. And that is the point that our Lord is making. And he says that after a long time, the master comes back, and he wants to settle his accounts with his servants. The day of reckoning had arrived, and the first servant produces the profit that he had made, and he is commended by his master. Well done, good and faithful servant. He is also given his reward. He is to be made a ruler over many things. He is to be given a position where he would have more scope to use the talents which he had already proved. The second servant did the very same, and he receives the same commendation. And to both of these servants, the master expresses the fact that he is filled with joy at what they had done in his absence. But then the third servant is asked to give an account of what he had done. And he does so unashamedly. He, in verse 24, who had received the one talent, came and said, "Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed, and I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. Look, I have still got what belongs to you." Now you will notice that he goes into a detailed description of his master, describing him as a hard man. And then he details what that hardness was. He says, "You reap where you don't sow," meaning that his master had enjoyed the experience of a crop where he hadn't had to work for it. In other words, this servant is portraying his master as somebody who has an eye to business. He gets profits even where he hasn't put any labor into it. Now, all of that was a diversion to explain away why he had been unfaithful to his master. But the master, you will notice, was not fooled. And the master describes this third servant as both wicked and lazy. He wanted credit for doing what anyone could have done with the talent. And so you have here an example of astonishing arrogance and impertinence on the part of this servant. That, of course, is what sin is all about. Arrogance and impertinence. A friend of mine in the city of Glasgow was in a shop a number of years ago, waiting to be served, standing in line. And a little boy, about 5 or 6, was running round the shop, creating havoc, taking things off the shelves, throwing them on the floor, putting things from this shelf to that shelf. And his father said to him, "Put that back." And the little boy just kept on running around. The father said to him the second time, "Put that back." And the little boy kept running around. And the father stopped him for the third time. He said, "I'm telling you, put that back." And the little boy, 5 or 6, looked at his father and he said, "Get lost." That is an illustration of sin. That is what men and women say to God: "Get lost." It is impertinence and it is arrogance. Now, did you notice in verse 26 that the master agrees with this servant concerning his description of him, apart from the fact that he was wicked? In other words, the master is saying to the servant, "If you really did believe that I am the kind of master that you describe me to be, then all the more reason why you should have done something." And so he rebukes him by saying the very least that you could have done was to put the money into a bank where it could have gained interest. As it was, the master had simply received his own money back from his servant with nothing more. And that is why he is described as an unprofitable servant and is given this terrible punishment. It's a very solemn story. And then finally, in the rest of the chapter, you have the parable of the shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. It is not the only parable of the shepherd that our Lord spoke, but this is probably the less familiar story of Christ as the shepherd in the New Testament. It tells the story not only of a shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, but in his return he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he says the sheep shall be set on the right hand and the goats on his left. It is a very, very simple illustration which is then applied to the whole of humanity on the last day of judgment. And he says in verse 32, "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So these are the three stories, or the three parables, that our Lord is using to teach us something about his second coming in glory. Now, I mentioned earlier that it is not a comfortable passage to think about. And you will notice that each of these stories speaks of a dramatic crisis. There is the coming of the bridegroom. At midnight a cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him." Then in verse 19, in the second story, you have the return of the master to reckon with his servants. After a long time, the master of the servants returned. And then you have mention of the great separation at the coming of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, with all the holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. So that in each of these parables, the arrival of the bridegroom, the return of the master, the arrival of the Son of Man in glory, all of these things refer to the same event. They are referring to the second coming of Christ, the greatest crisis that ever takes place in the whole of this universe. And each of these stories speaks about a great division among people. First of all, in the case of the bridesmaids, 5 went into the marriage and 5 were excluded. In the story of the servants, 2 of them enter into the joy of their Lord, 1 is left desolate and cast into outer darkness. In the story of the sheep and the shepherds, the return of the shepherd, he divides those on the right hand and he separates them from those on the left hand, and the separation is not temporary. He shall say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So that you begin to see what I mean when I say that the story is an uncomfortable one. It's an uncomfortable passage to live with, but this is how Christ himself is describing his return in glory. You will also realize how utterly impossible it is to take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously and to hold to the doctrine of universalism. That is, that ultimately everybody will eventually be saved. Those people who say that at the end of the day, everything will be all right, God is a God of love, we shall all make our own way to heaven by our own route, those people on the authority of Christ are totally mistaken. That may be a very, very comfortable thing to believe, but it is the grossest delusion if you consider here what our Lord is saying. And the one thing that you cannot evoke from what he says here is that all people will eventually somehow be saved. Everybody will not be saved at the end of the day. Now let me try and apply these parables to ourselves this evening. And first of all, you will see that in these stories that our Lord is relating, there are 3 great principles that he lays down. We could even say that there are 3 great warnings in the light of his return at the end of the age. And then these 3 great principles or warnings are followed by 3 great tests by which he assesses men and women. Well, let me try and point out the principles or the warnings first of all. And the first principle is this. What our Lord is teaching in these 3 stories is that appearances may be deceptive. That is a universal principle that we all need to take seriously. Those of you who are here this evening, and you may come here every week, and you are not saved, the great warning of Christ is appearances may be deceptive. You look, for example, at these 10 girls. All of them, said Jesus, were similarly dressed. They each had the dress and the apparel of a bridesmaid. There may have been certain differences in ornaments or in color, but they were all dressed as bridesmaids. All of them are similarly described. They are all described as bridesmaids. There is no suggestion here that any one of them is called by another name. Anybody looking at each one of them would have said of each one that they were a bridesmaid. That is what they all were. They were all bridesmaids. They were not rank outsiders. They were bridesmaids. And they were all similarly occupied. They were all attending the bride. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. They all slept. They all awoke at the same time. They all began to trim their lamps. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. They were all expecting to take part in the procession. And looking at them, you would have simply felt that every one of them was the same. As they go to the wedding, it would have been impossible for anybody to know that there was any difference between them until the bridegroom came. And the thing that really mattered on the day that the bridegroom arrived was none of those outward things. None of the outward things mattered when the bridegroom came. It wasn't to do with their outward appearance. It wasn't to do with the way people described them. It wasn't to do with what they were engaged in. The difference between them was hidden away from the eyes of men and women altogether. It was hidden from public scrutiny and from public view. It was the lack of oil that was the crucial thing. Look at what it says in verse 2. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now there is no great significance in their drowsiness or in their sleep, apart from the fact that five of them could sleep safely. The other five were sleeping the sleep of deception. They were sleeping the sleep of folly, because all the hours that they spent in sleep were hours in which they could have been occupied making sure that they had the one thing that was absolutely essential. But the vital thing was missing. It was all hidden. So it isn't difficult to see what our Lord is saying, is it? He is warning us to beware of the danger of being satisfied with mere outward semblance, with reputations and with appearances. It is a warning against being satisfied simply with an outward involvement with the right people, just as these five girls were. Outward appearances may be deceptive, and our Lord is saying that there is a tendency within all of our hearts to be satisfied merely with outward appearances, and it is the height of folly. Simply to rest on the fact that you have a mother or a father who was a believer. Simply to rest on the fact that you attend church, or that you've even become a member of a church. Whatever it may be, if it is simply a matter of resting on outward appearances, then Jesus says you can be deceived. Many people have the appearance of being the Lord's, but inwardly their spot is not the spot of God's people. There was a famous preacher in Glasgow, where I come from, named Thomas Chalmers. He used to minister in the city of Glasgow, and somebody once said to him, when he had been preaching on this very passage, they said, "Sir, the church is my mother." And Thomas Chalmers replied, "Sir, you can have the church as your mother without ever having God as your father or Christ as your saviour." John Wesley, the great Methodist, wrote in his diary one day, "I have awakened this day to this appalling truth that I have been baptized, confirmed, and ordained, but never truly converted." Appearances can be deceptive. And you could watch 12 men going around the towns of Galilee, and among them there would be a man named Judas Iscariot, preached the same gospel, healed people. And when the crunch came, and our Lord is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, John, in his Gospel, makes it very clear. He keeps saying, Judas, one of the twelve. Judas, one of the twelve. And Judas, one of the twelve, in the Garden of Gethsemane, stood with them. Who were they? They were the enemies of Christ. Appearances can be deceptive. That is what our Lord is saying here. Let me ask you the question. Do you have oil or do you not? Do you have Christ or do you not? Now the second principle that you find in this passage is this. Not only that appearances can be deceptive, but confidence can be misplaced. You see that if you look closely at all three stories in the chapter. In the last story, here is the shepherd dividing the sheep and the goats. And those on the left hand, did you notice how they were astonished? And they were amazed that they should be rejected. And they said to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And they are amazed that the Lord is going to reject them. They had every confidence in him. But their confidence was totally misplaced. In verse 24, in the story of the servants, the man who received the one talent, he comes with the same introduction as the other two. Master, he says, and he begins to tell the master with a great degree of boldness about what he has done. He doesn't go away and hide from the master. He comes to the master with an air of confidence, and he tells him, I dug in the hole in the ground, I buried your talent, here it is. With great confidence. Not thinking for one moment what the master would say to him or what the master would do to him. And his confidence was misplaced. And you see it supremely in the first story. Five virgins who were wise, five who were foolish, all of them sleeping the sleep of contentment, all facing the coming of the bridegroom, and they were all facing the coming of the bridegroom with confidence. But for five of them, the confidence was misplaced. They had a false sense of security, and they were unwilling to examine themselves to see if they had everything necessary. They did not want their lives to be scrutinized. They lay down and they slept with the others. They became drowsy. They fell fast asleep. And that contentment is precisely the folly that Jesus speaks about when he says five of them were foolish. They were foolish. It is not in any way a mark of grace to say that I am perfectly happy and content with my life. There are many, many people in this world who are not distressed, they are not fed up with life, they are not concerned about the world and so on, and they are perfectly content. If you speak to them, they say, I'm happy and I'm content. Of course they are. But that simply means that they are sleeping the sleep of fools. And they need to hear the words of God saying to them, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. There are millions of people in this world who are living their life in this way, saying that they are content with things as they are, without God, without Christ, without any assurance of salvation. It is the sleep of folly. The kind of thing that is illustrated when you think of a situation. Imagine yourself as you were this morning, fast asleep in bed. Somebody's trying to rouse you out of your sleep. And you're in an unreal world of sleep and dreamland, and you don't want anyone to drag you out into reality. And so you hear a voice saying, it's time to wake up, it's time to get up. And you pull the blankets and the sheets further over your head, and you're saying, leave me alone, leave me alone. Now some of you may not have to imagine that, because that happens regularly. But can you imagine how awful it would be if you are doing that, covering yourself up with the bedclothes and somebody is calling to you, get up, get up, get up, because this house is on fire. This house is on fire. It would be the act of greatest folly for you to say, leave me alone. I'm happy where I am. Now that is precisely what people are doing. Millions of people living like that. Their confidence is totally misplaced. And that is what our Lord is warning against. And you may be here this evening, and you may be very, very happy with your life the way it is, but you've never examined yourself to see whether you are really in the faith or not, whether you are really and truly saved or not, or whether you're just putting on an appearance of things. And if you refuse to examine yourself, misplaced confidence, at the end of the day, you will have the rudest awakening in the day of judgment, that your confidence has been misplaced. Another part of that misplaced confidence was because they thought that grace was transferable. In verse 8, the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But they discovered that the oil was not to be transferred from one to the other. And it is the easiest thing in the world to think that grace that has been experienced by others in our family can be transferred to us. That because your mother was a Christian, your father was a Christian, then you'll be all right. Or because your wife is a Christian, that you will be all right. Or because your husband is, that you'll be all right. Grace is not transferable. You cannot live on somebody else's spiritual reputation. Salvation is through personal faith in a personal Savior. And when Christ comes at the end of the day, and even if he doesn't and you die at the moment, you will stand before him, and you will stand before him absolutely alone. Your pastor will not be there. Your mother will not be there. Your husband won't be there. Your wife won't be there. You stand before him, and you stand before him alone. And you give an account to him on your own. And their spiritual life will not be reckoned to your account. Grace is not transferable. Another thing, appearances are deceptive, confidence can be misplaced. But another chilling principle that our Lord is saying is this: judgment is irreversible. Judgment is irreversible. You'll notice how emphatic it is. It's an extremely important thing. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, there is to be a day of judgment. But that judgment, our Lord is saying, is irreversible. There is a note of finality about it. In the case of the bridesmaids, the door was shut and it could not be opened. Their request was refused. In the case of the man with the talent, the verdict was given, cast him into outer darkness, and that verdict could not be changed. With the shepherd and the sheep and the goats, the separation was final. It could not be undone. Now there are people who think, when they think about death and eternity, they can't believe that there won't be a second chance after death. Well, maybe somehow or other, afterwards, God will give me an opportunity to explain to him. Or I'll be able to make a persuasive argument. Or I'll repent and he'll change his mind. That may be very, very comfortable to think about. But it is not true. There is no second chance after you die. Why does our Lord paint this extraordinary picture of these young bridesmaids coming to the door and battering upon it, and it remains closed? When he divides the sheep from the goats, why does he make it clear that it is a final separation? There is no remedy, there is no reversal. of this judgment. And that's why our Lord says to us throughout the whole of the passage, "Therefore I say unto you, watch, keep watch, be on the alert, take care. Because when he comes, you may find that your confidence has been misplaced, your appearances have been deceptive, and you will discover that the judgment cannot be reversed." Now, how can you keep watch? How can you examine yourself? Well, let me close by showing you that our Lord weaves into these three stories three great tests. Three tests about spiritual reality. How can you distinguish the real Christian from the false? How can you distinguish the wise from the foolish? And here our Lord weaves into the stories three tests. And you will notice that they are three tests in three directions. One is manward, one is Godward, and one is inward. Let me point them to you. First of all, there is the manward test. In the last of these stories, you have the picture of the Son of Man coming in glory to sit in judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. And in the East, that was an essential thing to do because the sheep and the goats look very much alike. And you can still see that likeness in the East. It's difficult at times for those people who don't know to distinguish between sheep and goats. Now, the interesting, the vital thing is the test that Jesus uses. And you see it in verse 34. "The king shall say to them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.'" For, now here is the test. And it is a manward test. "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty?" And so on. And the king replies, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Now the commentators enter a great deal of discussion as to who these brothers are. They want to know who are the brothers that Jesus is referring to. But that is not the vital issue. The vital issue, the test that Jesus applies as to whether you are wise or foolish, true or false, is your relationship to other people. Has anything of the love of God toward others been born in your heart? Do you know anything of the milk of human kindness? Do you know what it is to show loving care to those people who are in need? And our Lord tests them on that basis. That was the test, you remember, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here was a man sitting at the rich man's gate in desperate need, and our Lord said he did nothing about it. Now don't be misled by what our Lord is saying. There are some people who come to this passage, they isolate it from the rest of Scripture, and they say that salvation must be by works. That you just need to be kind to your neighbor, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, and so on. Our Lord is not saying that. The whole of the New Testament would argue against that. Salvation is a free gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Not because we have done anything in and of ourselves. None of our works can save us. It is not a salvation of works. It is not a meritorious salvation. And our Lord is not contradicting himself. The New Testament doesn't contradict itself. Salvation is not by works. You will notice in verse 34 he says, "Come, take your inheritance." Do you ever work for an inheritance? Have you ever received an inheritance? It must be nice if you have. Somebody comes to you and they tell you, "You've been left this amazing gift." An inheritance is a gift. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you don't work for it. And the Bible says that salvation is an inheritance. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. But the New Testament also says that faith without works is a dead faith. If there is a work of grace done in your life, that work of grace will be tested by the way you relate to other people. Is there any grace in your heart to show compassion to those who are in need? Do you know what it is to have a love for other Christians? This, says John, is how you will know that you have passed from death to life. You love the brethren. Have you seen the reason why our Lord is stressing this aspect of selfless love, relating toward others? What is happening when a man, as we've been hearing about Pastor Vader, when a man even on his bicycle will come and show love like that? What is happening when that happens, when you are visiting the sick, when you are clothing the naked? Well, the thing that is happening is this: self has been dealt with. The ego has been removed. You are living for other people instead of living for yourself. That is an evidence of the work of the grace of God. Salvation doesn't just fiddle around with the surface problems of my life. Salvation is not simply a cosmetic change in my appearance. Salvation goes to the very root of my being. It roots out selfishness, self-centeredness, self-interest. And it gives me a concern for others, so that I visit them when they are sick. I go to them when they're in need. I clothe them when they are naked. So the evidence of salvation, not the cause of it, the evidence is that there is now a different relationship, a different attitude toward other people. So that if you profess to be a Christian, and the marks of selfless love do not appear in your life, then you have to ask a lot of questions. Do you really have the real thing in your heart? I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. That is the evidence in a manward direction that our Lord is saying that we need to look for. The second test you are to look for is a Godward test. Do you notice in the middle parable that he deals with the relationship between the servants and their master? And the vital issue there is what they have done for him with what he has given to them. That was the test. The master gave them certain gifts. He said, steward these gifts carefully for me until I come back. And when he came back, the test was in the relation that they had to the master. Had they used what he had given them in the way that he intended them to use them? And the first two were ready to give themselves in the master's service. They gave themselves to work in order to do what the master wanted. The third one was holding back through fear. And he makes it evident in what he says that he didn't really know his master. He didn't know his master. He hadn't a clue about his master. The others knew him, they loved him, they served him, they worked for him. This man didn't really know him. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. Do you know Christ? Are you wholeheartedly committed to him? Do you know him as your Lord and as your Savior? And you don't just know about him. And then there is this Godward test to your spiritual reality. If you say, yes, I am a Christian, I am a committed Christian, then I want to say to you, what is the level of your commitment to Christ? Are you really committed to his interests as these two wise stewards were? Or are you simply committed to your own interests? Let me ask you to engage in a spiritual diagnosis. What are the priorities that you set for yourself in your daily life? What is the priority in your life? Now, we've all got limited time, we've all got limited energy, we've all got limited resources, but the way that you can discover what lies at the heart of your life is, how do I use my time? How do I use my energies? How do I use my resources? What are the priorities in the way that I spend my time, in the way that I spend my energies and spend my resources? Are first things first? Do I put first things first? That's how you will know whether or not you are a Christian. That is how you will be able to tell whether you truly belong to Christ or not. What are the priorities in your life? Does the Word of God have a priority in your everyday life? Or do you never pick it up from when the pastor says, close your Bible 1 week to the next week? What priority does the Word of God have in your life? What priority does prayer have in your life? Do you know what it is to come to Him, to talk to Him, to walk with Him? Is that a priority in your life? Would you rather go without your breakfast than go without your prayer? It's not a matter of what you say. It is a matter of the way you live. And that is the way you will test whether or not you are genuinely the Lord's. And then there is this matter of worship. Do you sit easy to worship? Are you a prayer meeting Christian? Do you think that prayer meetings are for those people that are not as busy as you are? Do you simply say, well, I don't think I'll go today. I'm tired. I'm feeling a little off colour. Does the worship of God sit lightly with you? Or is it a priority in your life? But you'll never be away unless you really have to. That is how you can test whether you are really true and genuine. And then there is the inward test. The great contrast in that first story is between those who have the outward habit and demeanor and posture of the bridesmaids and those who have the inner reality of the oil. So that you can test yourself on this manward level, how you relate to other people. You can test yourself on this Godward level, how you relate to your master. You can test yourself on this inward level, whether or not you have the real thing inwardly. It is all, says our Lord, it is all a matter of heart religion. The most vital things in the Christian life are the things which are hidden. And the secret of failure is always failure in secret. Now, nothing matters more than the answers to questions like this. Do you really have Christ within? Not just attending church, not just doing good works, but do you have Christ within? Now, I mentioned at the outset that these are uncomfortable thoughts. But they are absolutely foundational. Because you see, one day the shepherd will come. One day the master will return. One day the bridegroom will arrive. And the cry will go up. He's come. Go out. You've got to meet him. Will you be among those who will cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne? Or will you say, this is the one I've waited for and longed for and the one I love and I'm going to see? And will your heart go out to him? And those who belong to him, he will gather them into his presence. And they will go into the marriage feast. And the door will be shut. And it will make the world of difference, and it will make an eternity of difference as to whether you are on the inside or the outside. Where will you be? Shut in with Christ? Or shut out in hell? Forever and forever. These are the issue. And Jesus says, he will come at such an hour as you think not. And let's be honest. If I said to you, do you think he will come within the next hour? Oh, well, we're going to the conference tomorrow. We've got our vacation booked. At such an hour as you think not, he'll come. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. You have to meet him. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your precious word of truth. How we thank you for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and we can go in. At Calvary's cross, that's where we begin, when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh, grant that even now we may know what it is to receive grace to repent and faith to believe. Oh, hear us, help us, save us and keep us. We trust you to do these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Gracias.